of you to be back this evening, and it's good to see some new but old faces. Thank you for coming. Last evening, I talked to you about what a Christian worldview is. Actually, I told you what a worldview is and argued that everyone has one, even if they don't think very much about it. Everyone develops a worldview, but not everyone develops it self-consciously and well. And we as Christians are called upon by God to develop our thinking and our outlook in all areas of life self-consciously and faithfully under His Word. I said we should be aware of what our presuppositions are because neutrality is impossible. We should recognize that our presuppositions are to be governed and corrected by the Word of God. We are not to follow worldly traditions in our thinking, and that ultimately our authority is God, not the appeal to our own experience or observation even, but finally the Word of God itself, and that this authority of God speaking in His Word applies to every area of life. So the development of a Christian worldview is going to take us beyond just philosophy into consideration of family life and sociology and to industry and psychology and astronomy and chemistry and athletics and entertainment and everything else that we engage in this world. Now tonight we come to a different subject though, and that's not how do we develop a Christian worldview, but how do we defend a Christian worldview? Because after all, I told you there are many worldviews out there. There are many conflicting worldviews out there available. Those who do not stop to think about how they see the world, how they see reality or knowledge or behavior, and don't stop to think about it in the light of the teaching of God's Word, are obviously going to have worldviews that they develop to one degree consciously or not. They're going to have worldviews they develop that do not jive with what we believe. We have to ask, which of the perspectives that's available is intellectually justified? Is the Christian worldview correct, or is the non-Christian's worldview correct? Now, I think that many young, budding Christian defenders of the faith approach that question as to whether the Christian outlook or the non-Christian outlook is correct in what can be called simplistic and naive, a fashion that doesn't really take account of the complexity of the question and what's at stake. Often we are told all you need to do is to compare Christianity and whatever the present competitor is. Compare these two to the observable evidence. Try the hypothesis out against the facts that are there and then decide which one is verified by the facts. People will say, well, now isn't that how we resolve disagreements in our ordinary affairs? Isn't that the way we do it in science? Well, as a matter of fact, we don't settle our disagreements in science just that simply. And it is a very simplistic and misleading picture of the scientific enterprise that says scientists just have competing hypotheses, then they go out and they see which observations in the world will fit this hypothesis or disconfirm that one. I'm not going to go into all the details of the complicated theory of knowledge that would be called for to see how observation fits into the development of our convictions and how we come to our conclusions with or without that observational evidence. I can't do that tonight, but I simply want to say that even though people think that's the way we do science, that isn't really all there is to it. We sometimes think that settling a difference between worldviews is as easy as settling a dispute over, say, the price of eggs at the supermarket. You know, if we disagree over what eggs cost, all we have to do is jump in the car and drive on down to the store and look at the price marked on the carton, and then we settle who's right and who's wrong. If scientists disagree with one another over whether smoking causes cancer, then what do? They just run tests and they do statistical comparisons and they come up with an answer. Isn't that just the way it works in the ordinary world? It seems to us in such cases that what we do at base is simply look and see if one hypothesis or the opposite is true based on what we are able to observe in the world. And of course, disagreements such as over the price of eggs or whether smoking causes cancer, disagreements like those can be more readily resolved in the fashion I've described, but only because the two people who are arguing with each other agree with each other over their basic assumptions. That is, they agree with each other about such things as the reliability of their senses and over the uniformity of the natural world and the accuracy of the data that has been reported to them and the honesty of the researchers that they are relying upon and things like that. As long as they agree over those sorts of things, then you can go ahead and just use your eyeball evidence to settle disagreements over this hypothesis or that. But what do you do when the dispute is over those fundamental issues themselves? What about when the dispute is over the basic questions that separate worldviews? In cases like those, simple appeals to observational evidence are not decisive and need not be decisive at all. And the reason for that is that a person's most fundamental beliefs, a person's presuppositions, what I called last night a person's worldview, determines how he or she will accept the evidence and determines how the evidence that is accepted will be interpreted. I want to propose an illustration here. Let's say we have someone defending what we call naturalism, and then someone who defends the opposite worldview, supernaturalism. These are conflicting outlooks regarding the world in which we live, and they're conflicting outlooks over how we know about the world in which we live. The naturalist claims that what is studied by our senses, our observational faculties, is all there is to reality. The naturalist says that every event can, in principle, be explained without resorting to forces outside of the scope of man's experience. We don't need to refer to anything outside the universe to explain anything in the universe, so the naturalist tells us. On the other hand, the Christian, the supernaturalist, believes that there is a transcendent and all-powerful God who can intervene in the universe, who can perform miracles, and that this God cannot be explained by the ordinary principles of man's natural experience. Now then, you have the naturalist and the supernaturalist, and they can argue with each other over something. If I were to have a well-accredited report of a miracle, and I were to take that to the naturalist, would he automatically say, well, I guess I have to change my mind? Here we have this well-accredited report of some miraculous event. Well, no, he wouldn't have to change his mind at all, would he? Stop and think about it. You see, the naturalist has certain presuppositions that will require him to dispute the claim that I'm making. He'll say that event never really occurred. Or he could say, alternatively, that the event did occur, but it's subject to a natural explanation that we don't have yet. Just give us more time. We'll be able to explain it later. When I appeal to simple eyeball observation, I do not dislodge a person's worldview, because those eyeball observations are accepted or rejected and interpreted in the way that they are according to that worldview. Obviously, simple eyeball evidence will never in itself refute the Hindu conviction that everything about our experience is maya, is illusion. See, every time I offer him evidence, he goes, yeah, more maya, of course. That's more illusion. So I can't prove to him that everything in my experience and my observational field is illusory by appealing to things in my visual field. A person's presuppositions about the nature of reality and the nature of knowledge are going to control what that person accepts as evidence and how he sees it, what he does with it. I've sometimes tried to explain to the young men that I tutor in apologetics and theology that when an evidentialist thinks that he's worked up really good evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he doesn't seem to realize that the unbeliever can accept everything that he has to say and not change in the slightest. And they'll say, no, how can that be? How can they accept that Jesus rose from the dead and not change at all? This is very simply. All they have to say is, strange things happen in this universe.
A cadaver resuscitated. Send it to Ripley's Believe It or Not. That's where strange things are recorded. What a bizarre thing. I mean, in a chance universe, why shouldn't a body every once in a while come back from the dead? Or on the other hand, they can take the naturalist approach and say, well, something really strange took place back there. There must have been factors that we don't know about. Maybe we never will, but you got to give us time. We have to keep studying that. You see, unless you challenge a person's presuppositions, appeals to evidence and certain events in the natural order, or your own eyeball observation of things, for that matter, these things don't have to change his presuppositions. In the nature of the case, defending the faith then involves argument over the justification of our beliefs or the rejection of our beliefs at the most foundational level. And the way in which a person treats the justification of a belief is going to be governed by his underlying worldview, his underlying presuppositions. And that's why if we're going to be effective in defending our worldview, we will eventually have to challenge and eventually have to debate the unbeliever at the level of his most basic commitments, his most basic assumptions about reality, about knowledge, and about ethics. It will not be enough to simply appeal to outward evidence that we hold in common. I remember once when I debated an atheist, a fellow who had a doctorate, debated him at the University of California in Irvine in our cross-examination time. He wanted to know what it would take to disconfirm my faith as a Christian. I tried to explain to him the nature of presuppositions and how evidence is interpreted by presuppositions. And eventually I threw the question back at him. I said, what would it take to convince you to be a believer in God? And I was suggesting to him that nothing would really do that. And he stopped me. He said, no. And he said, if this podium were to all of a sudden levitate up in the air 5 feet and stay there for, I forget what he said, 3 minutes or something, and then resume its position, then I'd believe in God. And you know what I said to him? I said, no, you wouldn't. Even if that event took place, you might be flabbergasted. You might be socially embarrassed in the presence of this debate. But you wouldn't give up your worldview and your conviction just because that happened. What you'd say is, well, you're cheating somehow. You've rigged this thing up. This couldn't really have happened. Or if it did, there's a scientific explanation for it. That doesn't really prove that there's a God. Because you see, the evidence of our senses is not what determines our underlying assumptions about what we know and what the nature of reality is and how we should live our lives. And so our defense of our worldview as Christians is going to be shallow and it's going to be ineffective if we think that the unbeliever simply lacks information, or if the unbeliever simply needs to be given more evidence, observational evidence for the Christian faith. Of course, it is true that every once in a while, all we need to do is help the unbeliever with certain questions he may have about the Bible. He may read things in the Bible and say, well, now, I don't know, what about creation and evolution? And then we give the evidence that is there for creation rather than evolution. And sometimes that's all it took. They just had such a prejudice in their mind that no intelligent person believed in creation, that they're just surprised to find that there is evidence, and rather compelling evidence, that shows evolution is not true. Sometimes that happens. But what I'm talking about is the self-conscious and tenacious unbeliever who isn't just for some quirk of a reason having problems with the history of the Old Testament or the question of creation, but has a self-conscious, unbelieving worldview. And when we go and we present evidence, as I've already indicated, he can dismiss our evidence very simply. Send it to Ripley's Believe It or Not, as I've said. The Bible teaches us that the mental and spiritual perspectives of the believer and unbeliever differ radically from each other. We have to take that seriously. We read those passages, we preach those passages, but then when it comes to our theory of knowledge, I don't think we really play out those passages for what they tell us. According to the Bible, in principle, and according to what the unbeliever professes, the basic worldviews, the fundamental presuppositions between the Christian and the non-Christian will conflict with each other at every point in principle. In principle, because of what the unbeliever professes about this world not being made by God or not being sovereignly controlled by God or what have you, in principle, we differ with each other at every single point. The all-pervading sinful depravity of the unregenerate man touches his intellect as much as anything else in his life. But as Paul tells us, the mind of the sinful nature is at enmity with God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor can it be subject to the law of God. Romans 8:7. And if you look at Ephesians 4, verses 17 to 19, you'll see Paul's graphic description of the unbelieving mind. He says, unbelievers walk in the vanity of their mind. They walk with darkened understanding, with ignorance and a hardened heart. Or as he puts it in Romans 1, verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. This is the biblical description of the unbeliever's thinking. On the other hand, believers are said to be transformed by the renewing of their minds in Romans 12. They now have the mind of Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 2:16. And as I taught you last night, they are to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, 2 Corinthians 10:5. It's not surprising, therefore, that believers and unbelievers with these conflicting worldviews, with these conflicting conditions of their heart spiritually, it's not surprising that they don't share a common view of knowledge. They don't share a common view of logic. They don't share a common view of evidence or of language or of truth. You remember Pilate arrogantly asked, what is truth? When Jesus, who is the truth of God, stood before him. Agrippa differed with Paul over what was believable. Paul says, why do you find this unbelievable? Agrippa had a different worldview. What unbelievers call knowledge, according to 1 Timothy 6:20, we call pseudo-knowledge. What believers call wisdom, unbelievers call foolishness, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. There is this fundamental, systematic, principial conflict between the thinking of the believer and the unbeliever. And so if the way in which people reason and the way in which they interpret evidence is determined by their presupposed worldviews, and if the worldviews of the believer and unbeliever are completely at odds with each other in principle, the question is going to come up, how can we then resolve the disagreement between them? How can we decide which of those worldviews has justification? How can this conflict be resolved at all? It might seem that any rational argumentation is precluded because appeals to evidence and appeals to logic will be controlled by the respective and conflicting worldviews of the believer and the unbeliever. But that's not the case. That's why you're here tonight, of course. Because this is precisely, hopefully, what I am to contribute to your understanding and help you, is to see that though we are all controlled in our thinking by worldviews, we nevertheless can argue with the unbeliever and effectively. Differing worldviews can be compared to each other, in particular, now, asking the question about the preconditions of intelligibility for the things assumed by the unbeliever and the believer. We compare these worldviews saying, what is it that would be necessary if logic were going to be used? What is it that would be necessary if there was going to be any scientific reasoning or evidence at all? What is it that would be necessary in our worldview if we are going to have moral absolutes? We want to look at the universality of logical laws and the uniformity of nature and the reality of moral absolutes and say, does your worldview make sense out of these things? Does my worldview make sense out of these things? You see, we can examine worldviews and ask whether their portrayal of nature and their portrayal of man and of knowledge provide an outlook in terms of which it even makes sense to use logic or to use science or to appeal to ethics. For instance, it does not comport with the practices of natural science to believe that all events are random and unpredictable. That isn't the way science proceeds. You can't do science if you really think this is a random universe, an unpredictable universe. It doesn't comport with the demand for honesty in scientific research if no moral principle expresses anything but a personal preference or a feeling. Moreover, if there are internal contradictions in a person's worldview, that worldview obviously can't provide the preconditions for making sense out of man's experience. If a young person in college in the morning goes to a class that teaches in political science that men have dignity and can make their own choices and should change the world for the better, and then in the afternoon goes to the psychology class, which teaches a behaviorist view of man that says that men don't have free will and don't really make their own choices, and believes both, then they've obviously digested incompatible understandings of man and their worldview. It's the Christian's contention that all non-Christian worldviews are beset with such internal contradictions or with beliefs which do not render logic, science, or ethics intelligible. Let me say that again. It is our contention that all non-Christian worldviews contain such internal contradictions or beliefs that render logic, science, or ethics unintelligible. On the other hand, the Christian worldview, taken from God's self-revelation in the Scripture, demands our intellectual commitment because it does provide the preconditions of intelligibility for man's reasoning, for man's experience, and for man's dignity. In biblical terms, what the Christian apologist does is he demonstrates to the unbeliever that because of his rejection of God's revealed truth, he's become vain in his reasoning, Romans 1:21. By means of his foolish perspective, the unbeliever ends up opposing himself, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:25. He is endorsing an understanding or conception of knowledge that doesn't deserve the name knowledge, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:20. In Colossians 2, Paul says that the philosophies of this world rob people of knowledge and wisdom. In Ephesians 4, he says it robs them and leaves them in ignorance. In 2 Corinthians 10, Paul says it's our aim to cast down reasonings and challenge them in the spirit of Paul, as we saw it in 1 Corinthians 1. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Hasn't God made foolish the wisdom of this world? In various forms, the fundamental argument advanced by the Christian apologist is that the Christian worldview is true because of the impossibility of the contrary. The Christian worldview is true because anything else undermines the possibility of reasoning, science, and morality. When you reject the perspective of God's revelation, you will be left in foolish ignorance because your philosophy will not provide what is necessary for knowledge and meaningful experience. Let me put it to you another way. If you're taking notes, this may be the way you want to take it down, as a matter of fact. Very simply, the proof that Christianity is true is that if it were not, we wouldn't be able to prove anything. When someone wants a proof from me of my Christian worldview, my answer to him is, if what I say isn't true, then it won't be possible to prove anything whatsoever. That's the ultimate proof of Christianity. It is the presupposition. It is the precondition of any proof whatsoever. The Bible tells us that what the unbeliever needs is a radical change of mind. You see that in Acts 17:30, where Paul calls for the repentance of the philosophers at Athens. They need to change their fundamental outlook and worldview and submit to the revelation of God if they're going to be able to make sense of their experience or have any knowledge whatsoever. The unbeliever needs to realize, when we talk about these sometimes highly intellectual things, that he is nevertheless spiritually rebelling against God, sinning against God with his mind. And because of this sinful condition of his heart and his rebellious use of his mind, he's not able to see the truth. He's not able to know God in a saving fashion at all. Now I'm saying something that really is a bold and large claim. What I'm saying is that unbelievers, given their philosophy, can't know anything. And when I argue with the unbeliever, I'm going to drive him down to that point. I'm going to reduce him to absurdity given his worldview. I'm not going to say, well, you've got some things going for you and I've got some things going for me, but I think I've got more evidence on my side. I'm going to say, ultimately, your worldview is senseless. You have no excuse for believing the way you do. That's a very bold and a very large claim, as I've said. And probably you'll have some trouble with that. A lot of people do. I say, no, wait a minute. Unbelievers know a lot of things. How can that be? How can you have this apologetical strategy? It sounds biblical. Paul seems to talk that way. But how can we really accept that the unbeliever's worldview is foolish and vain and expressing nothing but ignorance and a hardened heart? Until the sinner's heart is regenerated and his most basic outlook is changed, he will resist any knowledge of God. But as I've just tried to tell you, because he has a defective worldview, because he has an attitude against God, a spiritual attitude that's negative toward God, he's not able to justify any knowledge whatsoever. He cannot come to know God in a saving fashion. But that does not mean that unbelievers don't know anything, much less that they don't know God. Think about it. What I'm saying is that the unbeliever cannot justify anything that he knows. I'm not saying he doesn't know things. I'm saying that if you took his worldview, he wouldn't be able to give an account of anything that he knows. They cannot justify what they know in terms of their unbelieving worldview, and so they can't come to know God in a saving fashion. But the Bible tells us very clearly that unbelievers nevertheless do know God. It's not a knowledge in salvation, it's a knowledge in condemnation, a knowledge that enables them to know things about themselves and about the world around them, even though they are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, as Romans the first chapter says. They suppress the truth that makes their knowledge possible, but that doesn't mean that they don't know anything. Dr. Van Til used to put it this way. We're not claiming that unbelievers don't know how to count. We're simply saying they cannot account for their counting. Meditate on that. It's very helpful. I'm not saying that unbelievers don't know anything about auto mechanics or about chemistry or astronomy or literature and can't write beautiful poems. I'm saying they can't account for what they're doing. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness and come up with these unbelieving worldviews that they espouse, but in terms of their worldviews, they wouldn't be able to know anything. And yet they do know things. Now what does that tell you? Stop and think about it. It tells you even they don't believe their worldviews, right? Down deep in their heart of hearts, unbelievers don't believe what they're saying. According to Romans 1, 18 to 21, unbelievers actually know God in their heart of hearts. Indeed, that which is known of God is evident within them, so that they are without excuse for their professed unbelief. When Paul spoke to the Areopagus and debated with the philosophers there, he said that since God is not far from any of us, even pagan philosophers cannot escape knowing God. But the fact is, what they know about God, they suppress in unrighteousness. They are guilty of self-deception. They know one thing to be true, and then they bring themselves to believe that they don't know that. Although in one sense they very sincerely deny knowing God, they very sincerely deny being persuaded by his revelation, they're nevertheless mistaken in what they're denying. They'll say, I don't know God, I really don't. And we'll say, I hear you, I think you're sincere, but you're wrong, you do know God. In fact, they do know God, and they are persuaded by his revelation of himself. And what they're doing now is whatever they can to keep the truth from sight and to keep from dealing honestly with their maker and their judge. They will enlist rationalization and any number of intellectual games to convince themselves and to try to convince others that God's revelation of himself is not to be believed. And it's in this way, I think, that unbelievers who do genuinely know God in condemnation, they work hard, even if habitually, in that sense unconsciously, they work hard to deceive themselves into believing that they don't believe in God or the revealed truths about him. It is the knowledge of God which all believers inescapably have within themselves that makes it possible for them to know other things about themselves and about the world. Because they do know God, they have a rationale for the laws of logic, and they use logic. Because they do know God, they have a rationale for the uniformity of nature, and they assume the uniformity of nature. Because they do know God, they have a rationale for man's dignity and ethical absolutes, and they act as though man has dignity, and there are certain things that are absolutely right and wrong. And that's why they do, and they can, pursue science and other aspects of life with some measure of success. But they can't account for their success. They cannot explain why they believe that logic is universal, or the experience that we have in this world that makes science possible is uniform, or that ethics is absolute. It's for this reason that every bit of the unbeliever's knowledge is in fact evidence supporting the truth of God's revelation. Every bit of what the unbeliever knows is a further indictment against his unbelief and will be used against him on the day of judgment. Everything that unbelievers know testifies that in their heart of hearts, they do have this Christian outlook on life, but they refuse it. They rationalize it. They play games to get rid of it. What we need to do then as believers, very simply, is to strip the mask off the unbeliever. We need to strip him of his mask, his pretense that he doesn't really know God. We need to show him that he has known God all along, but he's been suppressing that unrighteously. And that if he didn't know God, as he claims, he wouldn't be able to know anything at all. The proof of my Christian worldview is that without it, you couldn't prove anything at all. It's in this way that apologetics goes to the very heart of the matter. It doesn't leave things out there in terms of eyeball observation and evidence, but goes to the presuppositional or worldview level of discussion with the unbeliever. And it challenges the unbeliever at the very heart of his philosophical outlook, telling him he could not know anything if what he said about the world is true, and challenges and confronts his self-deception, points out that he is in the grip of sin and deceit when he argues and thinks this way. In Proverbs chapter 26, verses 4 and 5, I think we have a biblical description of what I've been talking to you about tonight. This apologetical procedure of stripping the mask off the unbeliever. Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him. Here the Bible tells us, when fools, when those who are unbelievers, spout their foolish philosophies and worldviews, we don't want to answer and defend ourselves in terms of their own folly. We don't use their assumptions and presuppositions, do we? Because if we do, then we'll make the same mistakes they do. We'll end up in the same place they are, in their foolishness. But here's a fascinating thing. What's the very next verse say? Having been told that we are not to answer a fool according to his folly, now the book of Proverbs says, answer a fool according to his folly. Go ahead. Indulge him in his presuppositions. Say, okay, let me see what it would be like if we reasoned in the way that your worldview calls for. Answer the fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. That is to say, you take the fool's folly and show him you have nothing to be happy about here, nothing to be proud of, nothing to think that you're wise about here in your own conceit. You take the unbeliever and his worldview and reduce it to absurdity, and then show him, on the other hand, that only the Christian worldview saves logic and science and morality. Now, I think it'd be helpful this evening, before I get to my concluding remarks, if I tried to illustrate what I'm getting at here. The way in which we can take unbelieving worldviews and show that they destroy the possibility of knowledge. I'm just going to take one philosophical question and play it out in a lot of different ways. One of the questions that everyone has to finally answer in terms of the nature of reality is whether the course of history is random or determined. Do things that happen in this world happen by chance, to use the popular idiom? Do they happen just in a haphazard, random way? Or does what happens in this world always have some causal explanation, some mechanism, if you will? This is an event caused by a previous event, which itself was caused by a previous event, and therefore everything is law-like and predictable rather than random. Now, which is it? Obviously, it can't be both, because those are contrary ways of looking at the world in history. So you can't have events being totally random and totally predetermined. So let's say the unbeliever says, well, they're totally random. There isn't a sovereign God who determines everything that takes place. Well, the unbeliever can say that, but then the problem becomes this. How does that understanding of reality comport with his view that there's uniformity in science? You see, if this was a random universe, you couldn't do natural science, could you? There would be no predictability to the world at all, in which case it wouldn't do you any good to do experiments and all of your research and get all your statistics put together, because you have no reason to think that tomorrow is going to be like today or like the past anyway. If you live in a totally random universe, there's no room for natural science because there's no predictability. As well, if you live in a totally random universe, then you can't say that the laws of logic are universal. You can't say that the way in which we think today and what constraints are placed upon our patterns of inference and argumentation are the ways in which we should think tomorrow, or the way in which people would have to think clearly in China right now, as well as in the United States. You have no reason to believe that those laws governing thought here and now govern thought everywhere and at all times and in the same way. You lose the universality of the laws of logic. Moreover, if everything in this universe is random and takes place by chance, then that doesn't comport with the absoluteness of moral principles. In a chance universe, you can't say this is absolutely right or wrong. You can just say, well, that's the way this culture sees it, or that culture, or this individual, or that individual sees it. So on the one hand, the unbeliever, if he wants to use logic, wants to appeal to moral principle, or to use science at all, is going to have to give up his belief in a random universe. But if the universe is not random, then it's controlled, it's determined. And now we got a problem. The unbeliever doesn't want God to be in control of the universe. So let's go to the other side of this dispute in our worldview. Let's say the unbeliever now holds that everything is determined. He says everything is determined in advance by, say, the laws of, the laws of physics. Now, I think we could do a lot to undermine and make absurd this notion of the laws of physics, but let's just say the physical world has some character to it that requires things to respond to each other in the way that we see them ordinarily and regularly responding to each other. And everything is determined. Everything that takes place has a previous cause, which if you were to know would make what took place predictable. Here we have the naturalistic worldview. Nature is nothing but one big material machine, you know, just kind of moving along, and we're all parts of this machine, cogs in the machinery of nature. Well, if that's the unbeliever's outlook on life, then, of course, what happens to mental reasoning and evaluating evidence? If it's true that I don't do anything except what has already been set ahead of time by the causal nexus leading up to whatever I've done, then of course when I look at evidence, I'm not able to choose which thing to believe, which position to disbelieve. I'm not able to evaluate. I simply am determined in the way that I go. What I believe, I have to believe. I have no reason to believe naturalism if it is true, it turns out. Isn't that a strange position to be in? If the naturalist is right, then we aren't really making any decisions for naturalism. We're just determined in the way that we go. And so naturalism, you see, pulls the rug out from under itself. And that's when I argue with naturalists, what I often point out is that if what you're saying is true, there's no reason to believe it. Because if what you're saying is true, then we're not comparing evidence, we're not arguing with each other. We're just weeds growing different directions, and there's nothing we can do about that. Moreover, given the deterministic understanding of the nature of reality, there would be no way for the unbeliever to condemn any evil behavior. Because if everything has happens in a deterministic way, then there's no reason to punish a criminal. We don't punish robots, do we? We don't punish white rats, do we? And if that's all we are, is just some kind of mechanism, stimulus-response mechanism, and we don't make any choices, it doesn't make any difference, it doesn't make any sense to punish us as though we're guilty of something. A moment ago I mentioned white rats. You may have said, well, but they do punish white rats. You know, we put them in mazes, and we give them electric shocks, and we do sorts of things to them to try to determine their behavior. And so let me go a step further. Given this deterministic view of the universe where we want stimulus and response in order to control our behavior in the world, do we any longer hold to human dignity? Given the determinist understanding of the universe, is there any human dignity? That is to say, are we free in anything that we do? Is any choice I make something more than just the biochemical response of my brain? Is love really anything at all except biochemical responses? Is there any such thing as honor in this world? Why is it that unbelievers do funerals? I don't understand that. I don't understand why unbelievers go to funerals. But stop and think about it. Every answer that you can offer assumes, to one degree or another, a Christian worldview. We go to funerals to remember our departed loved ones. We go to funerals to honor the dead. Honor in a universe where there's nothing but matter and motion? Funerals don't make, weddings don't make sense for that matter either. Why do unbelievers have weddings? Well, to promise to love each other. Every once in a while, unbelievers will say to be true to each other and faithful to each other. Faithful? True? Honor? What are such things if there's nothing but matter in motion here? I don't understand why unbelievers have weddings and have funerals. I don't understand how the unbeliever can teach at the university all day long that man is nothing but a white rat. In fact, he's nothing but evolutionary slime that happens to be at the front of the evolutionary arrow. And then when he goes home, he says to his wife, "Honey, I love you." That doesn't make any sense at all. And so what I've tried to illustrate for you is that if the unbeliever says the universe is just random, has a chance view of the universe, then he can't use logic, and he can't use science, and he can't appeal to principles of morality. On the other hand, if he takes the other position, that everything is determined and man's nothing but a white rat, as it were, then there's, of course, no evaluation of evidence and mental reasoning that goes on. We just believe what we have to believe. There can't be any condemnation of evil behavior. There can't be any understanding of human dignity. So no matter which way the unbeliever goes, he catches himself in his own contradictions. He undermines his own ability to reason. He can't make sense of his argument with you. I think maybe some of you have heard the tape of this debate with the atheist that I referred to previously. If you haven't, I'll put in a little plug here. Please pick up some of the literature and order it. I think you'll enjoy it and learn from it. But essentially, what you'll hear there is that I argued with the fellow that was debating me that his atheistic worldview cannot support the laws of logic. That given his atheistic worldview, there are no abstract entities, there are no laws, much less laws which are universal and absolute. And therefore, given his atheism, he can't appeal to logic. However, debating with someone presupposes the laws of logic. That's how we you know, compare and contrast positions. That's how we decide which person has won or lost the debate, based on such things as the rules of reasoning and inference and argumentation, known as logic. And so I concluded that the fact that he came to the debate proved my worldview. That the very fact that you're debating with me shows you don't really believe consistently what you say about the universe. You see, he's caught right, anything he wants to do, if he wants to appeal to science or to logic or to morality, every time he appeals to those things, on your worldview, there isn't anything like that. Every time you make that appeal, you're talking about my worldview, not yours. At one point, he was questioned by somebody in the audience about how he could condemn Nazi atrocities. And he made the mistake of talking about the uniformity, the universality. We all know what is right and wrong. And of course, I popped up. I said, no, that's the Christian answer. Now, what do you as a non-Christian say about that? How can you condemn, well, consensus of opinion? And of course, if consensus is the basis of ethics, then there's no basis to condemn anybody at all, is there? So you'd say the consensus of the German higher command was in favor of persecuting the Jews and so forth. And so here's an unbeliever. No matter which way he goes, he catches himself in his own trap. At one point, he made the mistake of using an idiom. I don't think he really meant this, but maybe he was, you know, showing more than he realized. He said that, well, we as atheists take on faith that, da-da-da-da-da. And I just said, that's the problem with you atheists. You're always living by faith. And you borrow your faith from me. And then you get up here and debate with me about it. Apologetics needs to bring out the irony of the fact that those who are demanding a defense from God are thereby really the ones that in the end stand most in need of a personal and philosophical defense. Those who demand that God defend his word are for that very reason the ones who prove to be in need of their own defense, not just personally and morally, but philosophically. Unbelievers take their intellectual autonomy so much for granted that they find it hard to believe that they're in no position, in terms of their theory of knowledge, to be questioning God and his revealed word. It just never dawns on them that they have to justify their autonomy. That's taken for everyone's a law to himself. Obviously, I'm independent and self-sufficient. My reason is sustained by its own what? My science is sustained by its own what? My moral convictions are sustained by what? They never ask. And so we do them the favor and we ask for them. We force them to confront these issues, to ask about the adequacy of their presumed autonomy. I think this situation is well described by C.S. Lewis in these words. The ancient man approached God or even the gods as the accused person approaches his judge. For the modern man, the roles are reversed. He is the judge, God is in the dock. The trial may even end in God's acquittal. But the important thing is that man is on the bench and God is in the dock. God has, in his own holy word, revealed the very unholiness of that attitude described by C.S. Lewis. Deuteronomy 6:16 says, "You shall not make trial of Jehovah your God." You shall not put God in the dock. When Satan tempted Jesus to do this, to push God into offering proof of the veracity of his word, as quoted by Satan, Jesus rebuked Satan. Jesus rebuked the accuser with these words from the Old Testament. He says, "It stands written, you shall not make trial of the Lord your God." For you see, it is not God whose integrity and veracity and knowledge that is somehow suspect, really. It's that of those who accuse God and demand of him that they satisfy their own way of thinking, their own way of living. When we answer the objections of unbelievers, we mustn't lose sight of that profound truth. They are the ones who are on trial, not God. They are the ones who cannot present a defense of their worldview. They are the ones who cannot make sense of what they're trying to prove at all. It's incumbent upon us to offer a reasoned defense to the unbeliever. We must deal with the criticisms of the unbeliever in an honest and detailed way. I don't think we're going to serve the cause of Christ in defending the faith by being obscurantist or dealing with generalities. And yet, at the very same time, I want to insist that our apologetical arguments must, in the end, serve to demonstrate that the unbeliever has no intellectual ground on which to stand when he opposes our worldview. Our argumentation should end up by showing that the worldview of the unbeliever, if consistently followed, would lead to foolishness and the destruction of all knowledge. You see, in that case, and especially given the lifestyle of any unbeliever you talk to, it's really the unbeliever and not God who is in the dock. It's the unbeliever who has to give some justification for his theory of knowledge, who has to give some explanation for the despicable way in which he lives, whether you're talking about his sexual perversity or the way in which he gossips about his neighbor. In the end, we must turn our worldview loose. We must show that only it can make sense out of reasoning, science, and ethics. And we must show that the unbeliever has no place to stand except in the dock before God condemned. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would tonight encourage us by the teaching of your own word, that what you have delivered to us in the pages of the Old and New Testaments, the truths which you have brought to our hearts about the nature of reality and knowledge and the way we should live, that these things are not to be something we are ashamed of or feel weak about, but are in fact the only basis in terms of which anything can be known and any sense can be made out of human life and experience. We do pray that you would help us to take that point of view and challenge the unbeliever intellectually to make sense out of logic and to make sense out of science, to make sense out of history, to make sense out of morality and human dignity, so that the unbeliever, in all of his foolishness, might not be proud and conceited. Would you pray that you would help us not to compromise in the presentation of our worldview, that we would not be tempted to think that just because you and your grace have made it possible for unbelievers to know things contrary to their own professed beliefs, that nevertheless they have something to offer to us, and that we should minimize the bold claims of your word, that we should not stand strong for the absolute need of bowing the heart and the mind to you if we are not to lose everything in terms of our theory of knowledge and our understanding of human life and experience. Help us to understand that there is no middle ground. Help us to know that we must be entirely sold out to you and your word intellectually, or we will be lost, not simply for all eternity and personally and spiritually, but we will be lost intellectually as well. Do give us boldness, therefore, in the presentation of the absolute authority and truth of your word, for we pray in Jesus' name.